So as Jabez mentioned earlier, so our Bible reading today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 18. And we are not starting from verse 1, but starting from verses 18 to 28. Okay, I read. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in verse 8. We're on page 8 of this little booklet. I hope that will help you. We're going to be looking today at what we must do in terms of mission work. We must work as part of a missionary team. And I think that's what we see across these verses. Just remember the geography. I sometimes forget that you've got this map here. And I congratulate Daniel on his beautiful pronunciation of the different names of these places. I have to say, the text starts with Paul in Corinth. And we will have just skipped over the bit we've skipped over, verses 1 to 17, is when Paul arrives in Corinth. He stays 18 months in Corinth. He's encouraged to stay there because God has a people in that town. That's the encouragement for him to keep working, despite really quite significant opposition, again, from many of the Jews. And then he gets on his traveling gear. And he goes from Corinth. If you're looking at the map, you can see the little red line. He goes to this town called, I don't know how to pronounce that either, Cenchreae, but we can call it whatever you'd like. And he gets on a boat and he arrives in Ephesus. And that's where we're at up to in today's passage. He gets to Ephesus. He doesn't stay long. And then he gets on another boat and goes all the way to Caesarea, which is right next to Jerusalem there on the coast of Israel. So, let's get stuck in and go back to page 8, which is what I'm going to do on our booklets. Now, recently, I was driving to our church, and I was thinking about this very message in chapter 18. And as I was driving and thinking, I turned right into the road where our church building is situated. As I did so, there's a level crossing, and people cross over the road. Now, it's traditional back in the day when you cross the road, even though you've got the right of way to cross the road and cars ought to stop for you, it is nevertheless traditional that you take a quick look just in case a car might be coming. And when I'm the driver in the car, I always find it pretty frustrating to look at the person and think, wow, you didn't look at all. You just crossed over the road without even checking that I was going to stop. And that's a dangerous thing to do. But what particularly annoyed me was that, of course, this chap had AirPods in, sorry, I can't think of the word in English, And so he's just totally oblivious to what he's doing, just enjoying his music or whatever. Well, maybe he's listening to a sermon on a podcast, but I think that was probably unlikely. And he's oblivious to it, quite happy. On he goes, not even conscious that there are other things going on around him. And I thought to myself, because I'm a preacher as well, so I'm often looking for some parallels. I know this is a little bit tenuous, this link, but it's possible to walk through the Christian faith in that same kind of way. Perhaps to attend church regularly, perhaps even to come on a church weekend away, perhaps to do my best, yes, to love God and to love my neighbour. But really, apart from that, to say, well, church is something that happens, that I go to, but I'm not necessarily myself that involved in church. I'm not that concerned myself for the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission that God has entrusted to his people to make disciples of all nations. That seems a bit sort of difficult for me, a bit complicated. I've got other obligations in life, so I do the minimum. I get by. I'm still walking, if you like, on my journey, but I'm walking with my earphones on, not really that aware of the needs around me. So obviously the first application of this message, if ever you're listening to this with your AirPods on, is to pay attention when you're crossing the road. But if not, the second application is to benefit from this text that we're now going to look at in chapter 18, and to help us understand how we might be ourselves more concerned for the progress of the gospel, for the mission that God has given his people. When we're baptized, and I hope you've been baptized at some point, often we quote the text at the end of Matthew chapter 28, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that sentence is preceded by what? Talking to all disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in. And this word then for sending out the disciples to make disciples of all nations is for all disciples, because what does Jesus promise at the end of that text? He says, I will be with you always to the very end of the world. So it still applies to us today. And so in these verses, from verse 18 onwards, Luke, I think, paints a picture of a people who were involved in mission through both Paul, but then also through his colleagues who are with him. God's mission, a mission, don't forget that we're learning, was defined in chapter 1, verse 8, which is a terrific way by singing the verse for us to understand and learn the verse, that by the power of the Spirit that came upon them, we receive the command to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so I think we find ourselves at the end of what we call here Paul's second missionary journey. That missionary journey began in the end of chapter 15. And from verse 23 of this text, the third missionary journey begins. Luke doesn't make a big deal about the switch from one journey to another. His marker points are more the progress of the gospel. So we're within one of those sections, we switch from the second to the third journey. And in these few verses, there isn't a big dramatic account of something that happens. On the contrary, it rather reads a bit like a travel diary. I went from here, I went to here, I went to here. But in that account, Luke chooses to include these details, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and invites us to observe, I think, some elements that serve as models for us, for disciples of every age. So let's take a look. Firstly, then, at what do people with a missionary mindset look like? What do people with a missionary mindset look like? Now, you'll see we've got quite a few things to get through here, because Luke doesn't dawdle over just one of these things. He covers a lot in a lot of short time, and so we'll do the same. A combination of different factors that I think allow us to see this missionary people at work. First of all, then we see that they are motivated. They're motivated. Why do we see that? Because Priscilla and Aquila, who had met Paul in Corinth at the beginning of the chapter, decide in verse 18 to accompany Paul to Ephesus. Now, they are a terrific couple, Priscilla and Aquila. There at the beginning, in verse 1, we read that he, Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So they've already had to leave one city to go to another, to Corinth. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And here in verse 18, we see that this professional couple, who've already had to move from one city, they have become Christians. And so, motivated by the good news of Jesus Christ, they are then traveling with the apostle again from Corinth to Ephesus. Verse 5, a bit higher up, we count them as amongst those that have been persuaded that Jesus really is the Christ, the promised one. He is the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So they're pleased now, this couple, to associate themselves with Paul, to the extent that they're prepared, given their circumstances, of course, to travel again, because they value the mission that Paul was committed to. Now, I went on your website last night, primarily to look for the magnificent video that was displayed, because I was impressed with it. But when I was there, I noticed the mission statement that you guys have as a church. I hope you all know it off by heart. But some of it says this, to reach out to God's world, pointing wanderers home to Christ, to build up God's people, equipping believers to live for Christ, to send out God's ministers seeking to win the nations for Christ. Well, that's a terrific goal and vision statement for the church to have, to reach, to build, to send. But who can you send? Who would you like to send? Who should you send? Well, the first qualification should be obviously Christian people, but motivated people. People who are concerned for the mission of the gospel in our generation. Now, certainly this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, that they could have claimed their comfort, the fact that they'd only just moved, to say to Paul, look, we're really with you, Paul, we'll pray for you, off you go. They've got well-established relationships now in Corinth. Their vegetable garden is beginning to bear fruit. They want to be able to benefit from that. But rather than do that, for the sake of the gospel, they want to support the work of the gospel. Their commitment to the gospel takes precedence over all other things for them. Perhaps just in passing, I love using Priscilla and Aquila in marriage prep. And I do that by contrasting them with another couple in the book of Acts. This other couple were terrific in certain categories of life. They had great communication. They got on very well. They saw things in the same way. And you'd think, well, that sounds like a terrific marriage, wouldn't you? But chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps they had a great sex life, who knows? It seems that all was going well, and yet they both end up dead under the judgment of God. So in a sense, so what for the good communication? So what for the harmony in the couple? Because if the first commitment isn't to the truth of God and the good of his people, that's what they were called out for. They lied, they concealed, they tried to pretend they were doing something where they were doing something else. Well, in a sense, it doesn't matter how good your communication is. You want the first things to be first. And Priscilla and Aquila were committed and motivated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, that's a first base requirement for Christian marriage, that both of us look not to ourselves and to our needs, but for the glory of God. So secondly, that's motivated. Secondly, they are diverse. The next detail that we see in the text is the vow that Paul had taken, which meant that he had to shave his head. Now, we don't know why Paul did this. Was it to thank God for his protection in Corinth despite the opposition? Was it to ask God to protect them on the sea voyage that we're about to undertake to go to Ephesus? We don't know. But in any case, a vow is not something that's practiced in every culture. I imagine most of you haven't taken a vow before coming to this weekend. Perhaps John vowed not to shave for a few weeks. But anyway, there's no sun, so I'm not sure that it works. But it's not practiced in every culture. But in Jewish culture, it is one of the ways of expressing gratitude to God and dependence on God. And it's striking that Paul, therefore, who is a Christian, but is still happy to use some expressions of his Jewish heritage. It's been clearly established in the book of Acts, back in chapter 15, that human beings, you and me, we are proclaimed righteous before God. We're in a right relationship with God. We receive forgiveness from God for our sins solely on the basis of trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on the basis of needing to obey, again today, the law of Moses. Be you Jewish or be you non-Jewish. No, your acceptance by God is now on the basis of faith in Christ. That's what identifies you as a person of the people of God, not your cultural heritage and your obedience then to the law. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't freely practice some of the practices that you find in the law of Moses as a Christian with Jewish background. And the Nazarite vow that he takes here, in all likelihood, is found in the book of Numbers. So you see, the gospel calls for unity amongst all people in the essentials of the Christian faith. Faith in Christ, that is essential. But freedom in the non-essentials. Besides, Paul may have thought that taking this type of vow might have been able to open a door with the Jewish people that he was witnessing to. Because if you look in Corinth, he hadn't been appreciated again in the synagogue, whereas when he gets to Ephesus, it seems that there was more of an open door. Whatever, I think we can point out that there is a place for diversity among the people of God in some expressions of our consecration to God. So a German person, I think this is right, I've tried to understand the culture, prefers, a bit like a Brit, to shake hands with a fellow believer when they say hello on a Sunday morning. Sometimes a hug if you're particularly close, it seems to me. Whereas a Belgian Christian, where I've come from, and I've always found this a little bit uncomfortable to get used to, will always give man or woman a kiss. And so it's always a bit awkward when I'm a British missionary and I've got used to doing that in a Belgian culture, and there's another British missionary who's also got used to doing that in a Belgian culture, and we both find ourselves on the same conference back in England. And we look at each other and we start, and then both of us go, "Oh!" Diversity amongst the people of God is acceptable. I'm then struck by the attentive nature of the Apostle Paul, how attentive he is. Let's just look at that. At this stage, when he gets to Ephesus, he's only passing through the city of Ephesus. When he goes to the synagogue in verse 19, he talks to the Jews and he sees this certain openness about the message of Jesus. As they ask him to stay longer, he declines to do so because his intention at that point is to return to Antioch via Jerusalem. But when Paul leaves Antioch a little bit later on his third missionary journey, where does he decide to spend the majority of his time? In Ephesus. For more than 2 years he stays there. And why does he do that? Well, probably because he was struck by the openness that he saw when he was passing through after travelling from Corinth. So in a sense, he'd kind of scouted the area beforehand. Why did he do that? Because he was attentive to the opportunities that God was providing for him. So I think we can rightly say, are we alert to the different opportunities that present themselves to us in God's sovereignty? Or are we so structured, so disciplined in what's ahead of us in our daily schedule that we leave no place for God to be able to open a door for us? So a colleague or a friend or a family member or a neighbour who might at a certain moment unexpectedly ask us a question. If we've got no time at any moment to ever say, I'll stop what I'm doing and I'll answer your question, then maybe we're not being attentive to the opportunities that God puts before us. Developing, if you like, antennae about these opportunities happens through the simple desire and prayer, I think, to be attentive to what is happening around us. Here's an extreme example. Perhaps you know that John Calvin, Reformed theologian par excellence, who ministered remarkably well despite a lot of suffering in Geneva for the most part of his ministry life. Well, initially he had absolutely no intention of staying in Geneva. But when he was passing through that town on his way to Basel, he came across a firebrand called Guillaume Farel, who was concentrating all his efforts because he'd understood that Calvin had certain competencies. So he wanted to keep Calvin in Geneva. And this is what Calvin wrote about his meeting with Farel. When he understood my determination to study privately in some obscure place in Basel and saw that he had gained nothing from his entreaties, he stooped to insults and said that God would curse my peace if I held back from giving him help in times of such need. Terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice, I abandoned my journey and tried to apply whatever gift I had in defense of the faith. Well, that's one way in which you can be attentive to an opportunity that is around you. Perhaps an unusual way to promise to curse someone if they don't do what you say. But Calvin was attentive to the situation he found in Geneva. So motivated, diverse, attentive, and then humble. I think Paul demonstrates humility as when he talks of his plans, he qualifies what he says in verse 21 by saying, I will return to you if God wills. Now, this isn't a pious God willing. Maybe you've heard some people say this. Yeah, I'll do that God willing, which kind of conceals absolutely no intention to do what you've just said. No, here he wants to return, but he knows that he's dealing with a sovereign God who is capable, as we've already seen in Acts, of opening and closing certain doors. And so he is used to submitting his plans to God. And so it's not just because we have plans or ideas ourselves that we're justified at all times in simply maintaining those plans. That's what I've planned. No, we can humbly and carefully pay attention to God's providential hand behind every circumstance. And the mention then of submission, I think, leads us to Paul's plan to rejoin the church at Antioch, the church that had commissioned him on his journey. For Paul doesn't operate as a lone ranger, unaccountable, even though he is, after all, an apostle. No, he works both transparently and in partnership with his sending church, his local church, and also with the mother church, if we like, in Jerusalem. Because after landing in Caesarea, he went up to greet the church in Jerusalem before he went then down to Antioch. And this little move of Paul's was not necessary in a sense, for Paul isn't under Peter's authority in Jerusalem. Now, the idea of sort of papal primacy that Peter first possessed isn't to be found anywhere in the New Testament. No, there's a mutual recognition that both Peter and Paul were commissioned by God as apostles. There's no rivalry between them, simply a desire to walk together in their respective mission fields. And so what quality do we see here? People with a missionary mindset are interdependent. And so it reminds us that even if we think in many senses the local church ought to be independent from outside influences over what we do and what we believe, the label independent isn't to be sought in all respects. We are to be, seek to be interdependent, to be transparent and have mutual relationships with other churches around this gospel of grace as handed down to us in the New Testament. For the church of Jesus Christ is bigger than simply our local church, and no local church has a monopoly on wisdom, nor the means to complete the task of making disciples of all nations. We need to learn, I think, interdependence. We need to be wary of any church, of our church, that talks of our fellowship, but that makes no effort to link up with works outside of just our little concern. The final characteristic of a missionary-minded mindset is that we are to be encouraging. Encouraging. For when Paul leaves Antioch in verse 23, before arriving in Ephesus, what does he do? He went through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's what encouraging in English means. It means putting courage into, so strengthening the disciples. Don't forget, Jesus had said in Matthew 28 that we are to teach them everything I have commanded you. So being a disciple isn't a kind of one shot, become a Christian and then you're done. No, it's a regular commitment to growing, being strengthened in my walk with the Lord. The believer who stops learning ceases to be a disciple. For a disciple is someone who learns, who's always learning. And so we need to remember that we are called to encourage others and to be encouraged ourselves, to understand what God wants from us, what it means for us to persevere as a member of his people, what it means to be forgiven, but not yet living without sin, not yet benefiting from all of God's promises that will be realized in the future in the new creation. We live in that kind of world as believers today. Therefore, we need to be encouraged to keep persevering, given that the realization of all things hasn't yet happened. How can I continue to trust God when I can't see him and when some of his promises haven't been fulfilled fully in my life? When I see pressures and trials of just life, and sometimes just ordinary life here on earth. Here are just some of the things that have been raised as difficulties that people in the congregation that I serve in have been faced with just this last month. Armed robbery for a Christian jeweler with a gun to his head 2 times in the last 2 years, and the last time was 3 weeks ago. A nasty dispute between 2 Christian women in our congregation, which has been really sad for us to see, and both the husbands are trying to deal with that. Addiction of different forms. Somebody facing injustice in a work environment. Different couple with financial worries that are significant. Another person with immigration status concerns. Marital tension within a marriage at church, loneliness, depression, health concerns, significant health concerns, and most recently the death of a loved one through euthanasia. In all of this, and of course much, much more, there is a constant danger of putting distance between ourselves and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love of God for us in Christ. A danger to put some distance between us and his goodness and grace to us and his call to us to live holy lives in all purity. Why is that a danger, those things? Because those things run the danger of making me turn in on myself, making the gospel all about me again, requiring others to all revolve around me at the center and my problems. And then perhaps having unbiblical expectations about the type of blessing that I might expect in my life here and now. Now, the scriptures, the teaching of the apostles, remain essential to our encouragement, whatever our difficulties may be. And that's not just through the formal preaching of the word on a Sunday morning, but through the variety, both formal and informal, of encouragement that we can benefit from within the context of a local church. Encouragement isn't simply just a pat on the back and say, praying for you. But it's more than that, as it's a desire to apply Christian truth, profound, precious Christian truth, so that we might deepen our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus at all times and in all circumstances. And of course, if this encouragement goes further than just what happens on a Sunday, it's never less than a Sunday. Don't forget Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us not abandon our assembly or our gathering, as some are wont to do, but let us encourage one another. That's what we ought to be doing in the gathering of God's people. And so that's a broad outline, I think, that Luke gives us of a people that have a missionary outlook, motivated, diverse, attentive, humble, interdependent, and encouraging. And I think I want to encourage you to take some time, perhaps, to meditate on those verses at some point. Maybe at some point today, give yourself 5 or 10 minutes and quietly ask the Lord to help you where you may need to be growing in one or other of these characteristics. Pray for yourself, pray then for others in this church to demonstrate those qualities. So first of all then, developing a ministry mindset, but then secondly, what does missionary training look like? What does ministry training look like? Because instead of jumping to chapter 19, verse 1, when Paul returns to Ephesus, he could have done that, Luke could have done that, he moves us on to another scene where Paul isn't part of it. One in which there's a close-up on three different people. Apollos, this young man, or man, and this couple that we've already mentioned, Priscilla and Aquila. Well, why does he do that? Why does he suddenly shift the focus there? I think, again, to provide us with a small little look at missionary training, in a sense, that was taking place at that moment. And once again, we learn from it when we look at some of its characteristics. So what then does missionary training look like from verses 24 to 28? And first of all, we'll put them together. It's strategic and it's wise. Strategic and wise. Both are in evidence, I think, here. For Apollos is a Jew who, verse 24, was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He's also a Christian. Yes, a young Christian, but he was already, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord. And he spoke accurately, so he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So clearly he's someone with some potential. He's got the ability to encourage others already now, but certainly in the future with a bit more input. So instead of encouraging him to pursue a career as a scholar or as an intellect who could spend most of his time in the renowned library in Alexandria, where he came from. It was the largest and oldest library in antiquity. Priscilla and Aquila see a man who could become a more effective worker in the kingdom of God. It's not that they can't appreciate this erudite man as he speaks on various subjects, from dust and clouds through to books of antiquity. But they seek to channel this young man's talent and ambition and desire for the kingdom of God. He had some understanding of the Lord Jesus, but his understanding was defective in a way that's quite hard for us to understand, because he'd heard of John's baptism, but he hadn't heard of Jesus' baptism in Jesus' name. But he seems nevertheless to be a Christian, which is different to the guys at the beginning in Ephesus who weren't Christians, it would appear. If you want to ask me questions about that, you can. But nevertheless, as he taught about Jesus, he didn't teach about Jesus in its full, accurate sense, because he was deficient in some of his knowledge. Now, I think every church should look to encourage everyone to harness their gifts for the benefit and good and the glory of God and of his kingdom. We shouldn't look passively at every person who joins us, but rather actively want to see everyone who is part of our church harness their gifts to be serving the Lord. And this couple is wise, because Apollos clearly shows that he's someone with some ability already. He's got some natural ability, which encourages them to want to channel it even more purposefully into the work of the gospel. After all, one of the qualities required for the role of a pastor or elder is that they are able to teach. And in God's common grace, different people are sometimes endowed with different abilities. And I think it's wise to identify those who show an aptitude for being able to teach and encourage others, to encourage them onwards and further in their ability to encourage the people of God. The need for gospel workers here in this country, in Germany, both German and English, is great. And therefore, LEC has a privilege, but also a responsibility, to be seeing who they might want to encourage further in gospel work. I think the other striking feature here, point C, is that the training is complementarian. Priscilla, obviously, is a woman. She's mentioned first. And Aquila, is a man. Paul tells us that both of them were involved in the ministry of the word. Verse 26 tells us that this couple took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, hold on. Is that in contradiction with what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament about the complementary roles of men and women within the gathered congregation? Because the focus of the teaching here isn't the proclamation of the word to the whole church gathering in front of men and women, adult men and women together. No, the focus here is a 1-2 Bible study. And in that context, it's clear that Luke approves of this type of complementary ministry. In the context of the gathering of the people of God, I think Paul makes it clear in several texts in the New Testament that the responsibility there is to be exercised by qualified men, but qualified men who demonstrate trustworthy character. And I think in part Paul requires this because the church gathering, when we're all gathered together, is a model that is given to every family about the complementarity that must exist within our homes. Because the church is a big family. And so what we do as a family here is a reflection of what should be happening in our smaller families, in our different homes, where the man has the responsibility under God to lead the family sacrificially, benevolently, giving of himself for the good of his wife and his children. And the women have the responsibility to help and support their husbands in the exercise of his responsibility, particularly nurturing and caring for the good of the family. Now, in no way does that minimize the woman's intellectual capacity or her gifts as a teacher. But the setting in which these abilities and gifts are deployed is important. Here we have an informal setting outside of the formal gathering of God's people. And there's a shared ministry of the word without embarrassment. And so for some churches, not yours as far as I'm aware, it's a challenge to move away from an overly rigid framework that simply says women shouldn't teach. That's not true. It depends on the context. And thank you, Lord, then, for the Priscillas among us who take pleasure in helping others, particular other women, but yes, also men, to grow in knowledge and maturity as Christians. If we call ourselves complementarian, may we therefore be glad to see and encourage the diversity of women's, yes, but also men's, ministry in this kind of context that we see here in Corinth. But this ministry isn't about the fulfillment of the teacher. I think sometimes when we talk about teaching gifts, that can be a danger. I need to be doing this because that way I am fulfilled. This is my gifting. As if it's only by exercising this gift that I have the satisfaction of being who I'm called to be. No, it's not like that. There are seasons in life, I think, times when we can do more teaching or less teaching. Times when work demands more of my time. Times when family demands more of my time, especially if I'm a woman with children. And I think that brings us to the next characteristic that we see here. Selflessness. Selfless. For Priscilla and Aquila invest quite a lot of time in Apollos in Ephesus. But did you notice the investment has no direct benefit for the church in Corinth. Verse 27, and he wished to cross to Achaia. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Instead of being grumpy that he's leaving the city, they're looking forward to the possibility that Apollos might be useful elsewhere. And this is indeed what happens. When he arrived, in verse 27, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Apollos works for the good of the gospel and the good of the church elsewhere. And the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole has crying needs in other places than just where we are. We as a church in Brussels this summer, we're losing two workers who've been a great blessing to our church. And they've spent a good deal of time with us in Brussels and with training at the Bible Institute that is in Brussels. So are we now grumbling because they're leaving us to bless other towns in Switzerland when they're going to? No. We should be grateful to hear the progress of the gospel in those towns in due course. Just as we're grateful to receive other workers who come from elsewhere. This selflessness, I think, is necessary so that we and you can rejoice in seeing workers being a blessing elsewhere. But if he was useful in Corinth, it was because his teaching and therefore his training bore witness to one last characteristic. It was, I don't even know if this works in English. Yes, it was Christ-centered. Sorry, I had it in my notes as Christocentric. I was thinking that must be wrong. Christ-centered. What is that in German? Christus. Excellent. When Apollos taught, he taught accurately about Jesus. Even though he knew nothing other than John's baptism, he already had the Spirit because he confessed Christ, but he needed to be instructed about baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. The baptism of John the Baptist, which he'd received, prefigured the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And once trained, when he goes to Achaia, he's very useful. Why? Because verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Of course, at the center of the story of God, God amongst men, the center of the narrative of the whole Bible, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the King established by God. And all Christian training must be orientated around that great reality, the identity and person and then work of Jesus Christ, because all the scriptures point to him. Now, if we are persuaded that that is true, it's little wonder, I think, that we will be useful in our churches. For we'll want to contribute to the discovery of this message of Jesus, the Christ. We will be persuaded, I think, by the importance of believers being established in the message of Christ our King, who reigns. We'll want to see those in difficulty grasp that reality, regardless of the ups and downs of everyday life. It's only this message of Jesus Christ that enables us, at the end of verse 27, through grace, to become believers. The Christian believer places his faith in Christ, who gives him through grace, through his death in our place, and his resurrection to life. It goes without saying, then, that developing a missionary mindset must be Christ-centered, centered on Christ, not man-centered, centered on the person who's giving the training. No, centered on Christ. So what does missionary training look like? Strategic, wise, complementarian, selfless, Christ-centered. So whether we pray for these characteristics in training that takes place within the church, whether it's formal or informal, conversations in pairs, exchanges after the church meeting, small group work that we might have after these type of talks, the aim must be the same. Collectively, we commit ourselves to being a missionary people who seek to grow in our ability to love and serve the Lord, to make Jesus known in a world that so desperately needs him. Let me finish by just returning to Calvin, because through Calvin's ministry in Geneva over all those years, Geneva became a dynamic centre of missionary concern and activity. The first major reformed centre for training and sending out evangelical missionaries. Calvin sent many workers from Geneva back to his homeland in France. And today, in some ways, I think it's right to say that Europe and Western Europe and our types of countries within Europe are some of the most needy areas in the world from a biblical, Christ-centered point of view. Workers for our existing churches or for new churches are in short supply, and they won't come unless our churches value this kind of Christian ministry, this kind of vision for Christian ministry. We want to see more people sent into our churches and new churches because they've been encouraged in ministry in our church. So will you pray with me that the Lord might be pleased to equip each one of us here around these different characteristics that we've seen? Would we not be those who are just going through the motions, with our AirPods in, just doing the minimum? But would we be those who are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his gospel. Passionate then to seeing others grow in him. I'm going to pray as we finish. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the joy we have of having the scriptures in front of us, having your spirit at work amongst us, having been instructed ourselves in the way of the Lord. And we pray that we might be able to encourage others all the more accurately in relation to the things concerning Jesus. We pray we might explain the way of God more accurately to those around us, to encourage the brothers and sisters who we come into contact with in the life of this local church through what we say and through the example that we give of these different qualities shown in our lives. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is at the center of the scriptures, and that by grace, through the work of the Word of God used by the Spirit of God, we have come to see the value and the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. And our prayer is, Lord, that this message of the Lord Jesus Christ would be known amongst more and more people in this place, in this part of Germany, in the whole of Western Europe, in Brussels, where I come from. May you be raising up more workers, that your church would glorify you and bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.